Dear friends in Jesus Christ our Lord, this evening I would like to look with you at the 10th commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's Exodus 20, verse 7. And Deuteronomy 5 says, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, maidservant, and his animals, or anything that is thy neighbor's. The end of the scripture lesson that I had a little earlier is, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Dear friends in Christ, when we hear the law of God read, as is the custom in this church, which is a very good and historic custom, when we come to the 10th commandment, as you hear that read, generally you probably think, well, I'm really, that doesn't make me feel too guilty. Because after all, who can tell if a person is coveting or not? This is one of those commandments that doesn't really appear on the outside of us. And that's true. It is a command which is less obvious. Like, I can't tell if you're coveting my beautiful tie or whether I'm coveting your suit. I mean, you can't tell. You just can't tell if someone is coveting. The command, thou shalt not covet, however, lies at the very root of every command. And instead of having people read the Ten Commandments and feel rather smug and that they have kept them, especially this one, the Apostle Paul wants to open up our eyes, and Jesus wants to open up our eyes and show that actually the 10th commandment is really touching at the heart of the whole thing. The heart of our relationship to God and others is all bound up in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet is very profound. And the Apostle Paul realized, he came to realize this only after he was converted. Prior to his conversion, he thought that he was squeaky clean. In fact, he says in Philippians 3, when it comes to the law, I'm blameless. That's how I felt. That's how I felt regarding the law, no problem. He was almost like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said, what must I do to inherit the eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he said, I've kept them from my youth. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. And that young man must have thought, really? What do I lack? I got it all. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. And that struck at the very heart of this person. And he went away sorrowful, for he was a man of great possessions. And what Jesus was dealing with was the 10th commandment. He was zeroing in on that. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul said, I came to know what sin was when I read, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, the lid came off my heart. The lid came off. And all of a sudden, I saw a horrible, horrible heart. And I found that what I wanted to do, I was wrong. Remember how he said that. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? It was a terrible situation for Paul. And he thought he was so good, but it was the 10th commandment that just totally blew that idea that he was good. It blew it up. And he realized that he was wretched. Wretched. You see, that's what the 10th commandment does. That's what the law does. And that's why in the great Puritan preaching of 300 years ago and the great awakening of George Whitefield's time 200 years ago, the great preachers of those days would begin their preaching with law work, law work. And the purpose of law work was to bring people to their knees. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he was visiting America and asked, if you had 1 hour to present the gospel, what would you say? He said, I would spend the first 45 minutes convincing the people of their sin. Because if people don't know their sin, they will have no sense of need for the gospel. If people don't have a sense of sin, they will say, well, I'm okay, you're okay, I don't need it. And that's why the preaching of the gospel must include a clear preaching of the law of God in order to show us our desperate, desperate need. We're living in a day that just despises this. We're living in a day within not only the unbelieving world, they've always despised it, but we're living in a day in which the church, the broad church, despises this very thing which the Word of God so clearly teaches. They despise the idea of sin. I'm quoting from Cal Thomas in who wrote in the press, writes in other newspapers around, commenting on the actions of both the Episcopalian Church of the United States and the Presbyterian Church USA. The new leader of the Episcopal Church in America, Bishop Catherine Shorey, says she does not believe homosexuality is a sin. And that homosexuals were created by God to love people of the same gender. As the Episcopal leadership continues to huff and puff to catch up with the world, isn't that a keen insight which he expresses? Huffing and puffing to keep up with the world. It would be helpful if it could tell its members what it regards as sinful behavior. Or will the very concept of sin soon be up for negotiation in order to avoid giving offense to anyone? Truly, what Paul the Apostle warned would happen in the end times is coming true in our day. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy. He says, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then he describes what happened at their assembly. Meeting in the convention of Columbus, Ohio, the denomination passed a resolution expressing regret for consecrating a homosexual bishop 3 years ago, but it declined to repent of its action. On Tuesday, they voted to continue consecrating homosexual bishops and to permit same-sex unions, but reversed themselves 24 hours later and adopted a resolution to avoid consecrating additional gay bishops. The bishop said, The Bible tells us about how to treat other human beings, and that's certainly the great message of Jesus, to include the unincluded. This is so outside Orthodox Christianity, only biblical illiterates and those who deny the supreme authority of the book that gives foundation to the faith will accept it. Maybe the question for the bishop and her fellow heretics should be, if homosexual practice is not sin, what is? What is sin? Or how can we know? Or is it a matter of thus says the public opinion polls and lobby groups rather than thus saith the Lord? With a bishop's doctrine of inclusion, why exclude anyone? How about applying the religious equivalent of open borders and let everyone into the church, including unrepentant prostitutes, murderers, liars, thieves, atheists? If the Episcopal Church denies what is clearly taught in Scripture about important things like sexual behavior, why expect its leader to have any convictions about anything, including directions to heaven? The Episcopal Church isn't the only denomination having trouble deciding what it believes. The Presbyterian Church USA has voted to receive a policy paper on sex-inclusive language for the Trinity. Instead of the traditional Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these liberal Presbyterians will consider mother, child, and womb, or rock, redeemer, and friend, among many others. Never mind what God calls himself. Conservative Episcopalians are too few in number to stop the theological drift. If they intend to preserve their congregations without further theological seepage, they should come out from among them and be separate. What is sin? You see, this was the issue with Paul himself. As you read his autobiographical expression in Philippians chapter 3, he said, if you want to compare yourself, he says to the Philippians, I'll compare myself. Born a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, blameless, touching zeal, persecuting the church. But he says, what was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. All of this stuff which I thought was so great is nothing but rubbish. Rubbish. He did not really come to know what sin was until he faced the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then he saw that he coveted all the time. He began to see that the thought was as wrong as the deed. Jesus said that before Paul did. Jesus said in this beautiful Sermon on the Mount, he that looketh at a woman lustfully hath committed adultery with her in the heart. The look, the desire, is as damning as the deed. That's why this law, thou shalt not covet, touches the very heart of man and woman and children. Thou shalt not covet. Now, this command does not say you have to be an iceberg and have no desires at all. Doesn't say that. The Bible teaches that we have to be passionate about what God is passionate about. That beautiful Psalm 42 that Rogers sang, as the hart, as the deer, pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Is that a desire? It is. It's a burning desire. Psalm 84. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord. My heart longs for the house of God. This truth is found throughout the Bible. That longing of the child of God for the Lord. Now that longing, that desire is what Jesus talks about when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these other things, food, drink, clothing, all these other things will be added onto you. But the important thing is that you put the first thing first and seek ye first the kingdom of God. That must be the desire and purpose and passion of our hearts. That's what the 10th commandment really commands. It commands that. That our desire is to be for the Lord, for His Word, for obedience. And that is how He made us. You see, God made us that way. That is what the first and great commandment and the second like unto it are all about. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. What else is left? And a second, which is like the first, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments depend and include the whole law and the prophets. This is exactly what the Lord lays before us. A total abandonment and commitment to serve the living God and love Him with all we have and all we are. So it is an all-inclusive command. It lies behind all of the other commands. It lies behind the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's why in the 10th it says, "Thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife." But, says the Apostle Paul, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church." The love of the husband for his wife must be patterned after Christ's love for us, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and poured out himself even to death of the death of the cross for his wife, which was the church, his bride. And husbands, this is the pattern you and I have to follow with regard to our wife. Anything less than that is wrong, it's inadequate, and it is sin. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. So thou shalt not covet lies behind that command. The command, thou shalt not steal. Same thing. It's the coveting that lies behind stealing. We live in a country that is just, it's so out of whack with regard to coveting. It makes your head spin. Every state, I guess, has lottery, and people are just buying lottery, hoping to strike it rich. What's driving it? It is the passion for more without working for it. It's folly. It's utter folly. And it's so contrary to God's command, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." Thou shalt not covet, but be content with what the Lord has given you. That doesn't mean we just sit back and say, "Well, I'm not going to work then." And the Lord says, "Wait a minute, I'm going to give you a lesson from the one of the smallest creatures I made. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Do not be foolish." Let him that stole steal no more, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Let him that stole steal no more. When is a thief not a thief? How do you know that a man who's been a thief is now repentant and converted? How do you know that? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that. Let him that stole steal no more. That's not enough that he doesn't steal. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good that he can give to those who have need. So the answer to the question, how do you know that a thief is no longer a thief? He is now working and he is now giving to those who have need. You see, there's a change. And that's what repentance and conversion is. And there must be conversion, repentance of these terrible sins. And they don't look so terrible from the outside. How can you tell if a person is coveting? It's an inner thing. It deals with your heart, which is the very center of your being. Out of the heart, Proverbs 4:21, a very important text and principle. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are all of the issues of life. The Pharisees were all upset that the disciples weren't washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus said, now look, don't be foolish. It's not what goes into a person that corrupts him. It is what comes out of his heart that corrupts him. What comes out of the heart? Adulteries, fornications, murders, lying, all of these things bubble out of a corrupt and vile heart. And it is the law of God that takes the lid off that heart and exposes it for what it is. Desperately wicked, who can know it? The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says that. Do you believe that? Do you believe you are wicked? Do you think that Paul, when he said, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I do, do you think he spoke about his pre-conversion or his post-conversion life? Was he talking about his life as a Pharisee? Or was he talking about his life as an apostle writing to the Roman Christians? Well, where's Romans 7? Romans 7 comes after Romans 6, and it comes before Romans 8, and it comes after Romans 3. And 4. And 5. Which Paul is talking about himself too. Being therefore justified by faith, he means himself too, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through myself, says Paul. It's not through me that I'm right with God. It's only by His sovereign grace and mercy alone that I am right with God. For we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If we look at the works of the law, I have to hang my head, says Paul. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But is there an answer? Oh, praise God, there is an answer. The answer is given by the blessed apostle himself. It is given by our blessed Savior. It's given by God to us. He gives it again and again and again and again. The whole Bible is full of this answer. Isaiah 1:18, come, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Hear the voice that entreats you. Come ye unto God. David the prophet in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered, whose sin is covered before the sight of God. That's it. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus who kept the law for us. He paid the price of sin. He was delivered up for our transgressions. All of our sin was laid upon Him. Our secret sins are open before His countenance, and He laid them on our Savior, and Jesus was punished in our place. The stripes that were intended for us were laid on Him. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Do you believe that? Do you believe tonight that Jesus Christ has paid it all? All to Him I owe. You believe that? That's the heart of it all. Yes, we're sinners. But praise God, Jesus has paid for them. We take communion and we see the bread broken and the wine poured out, and we hear the word of God spoken. As surely as this bread is broken before your eyes, so sure you may be that the body of Jesus Christ was broken for you, and it is finished. It's paid in full. He arose. And He declares that He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our account, that we might receive the righteousness of God in Him. That's it. In one of my churches, we had a 99-year-old man. I notice you're going to have a 99-year-old birthday here too. And I asked that dear brother, happened to be on a Sunday, that he was 99. And I called him during the week and I said, Martin, you're going to be in church Sunday? He said, I won't miss it. I won't miss it. I said, well, it's going to be your birthday. And we want to sing your favorite song. And he said, okay. This is it. At the end of his life, and he died before he made the 100th, we sang his song. And this is his testimony. And I hope it's ours. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross, He suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer His triumphant power, I'll tell how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me, how from death to life he brought me, Son of God, with him to be. And then that great chorus, sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my parted. Say it with me. Paid the debt and made me free. And everyone said, amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, blessed Redeemer, we give our hearts to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.